first scripture is Psalm 51, which we've been singing our way through this morning. Psalm 51, so either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my praise will declare your praise. My mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And from Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 26. And we'll start back up at verse 11 to give us the feel of where these verses come. So Hebrews 9, 11 to 26. When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. As we've seen, as we've been working our way through Hebrews, the author is writing to Jewish Christians who have professed faith in Christ and are under persecution. Because of that persecution, they are being attempted to go back to what they knew, to Judaism without Christ. And the author is then going through in the chapters of Hebrews, speaking of the superiority of Christ over all of the Old Testament system, and pointing out that it pointed to Christ. It was showing Christ. The whole point of it was to show the Christ and his greatness as he was coming and now has come. And so to turn away from Christ is to turn away from salvation, to turn away from the only hope. And so as we come to chapter 9, we see him dealing with the issue of blood here and of the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over the sacrifices of animal after animal after animal in the Old Testament system. Now, those things were not meant to be a permanent system. They were not even meant to save in and of themselves. They pointed to the Christ, the Messiah, who was to come. And in him, people are saved, were saved, and will be saved as the church goes forward by the power of Christ. And so we look this morning at the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ, the final and perfect sacrifice. First, we see covenant in verses 16 through 18. Now, the old covenant, as it's referred to here and as we've seen already several times, is a way of referring to the law of Moses, which pictured the coming Messiah by those tabernacle sacrifices and worship and the temple that would follow and Passover and all of those things that were involved in Old Testament worship under Moses. And it looked ahead to Christ and was to be observed as an expression of faith. It wasn't to stand alone as if you do these religious things and that alone makes you right with God. It was to be an expression of the faith of Abraham that they were all to have in themselves. It didn't replace Abraham. It was meant to be used in conjunction with the faith of Abraham that each person was to have. Paul points this out in Galatians 3. Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And so the new covenant, the New Testament, is a clearer version of salvation in Christ that true believers have always enjoyed, and sadly, which many in the church, Old Testament and New, have overlooked. And our verses 16 through 22 compare the new covenant to a last will and testament, which is a legal document that a person writes down to say what happens to all of their money and all of their stuff when they die. I actually probably should have run this past my wife. I went out. She used to be a paralegal, so in dealing with wills. But I guess you'll flag me if I say anything out of order here. I don't think so. Verses 16 and 17 point to an obvious legal truth, and you don't have to be a lawyer to know this. The person has to die before their will goes into effect. You can't, like, go into your mom's house and start taking stuff while she's still there. Well, I guess you could, but they'd probably stop you at the door. Someone has to die for you to get what's coming to you in the will. In fact, you have to prove the death of the one who made it, so our verses say. When someone dies, the government will issue a death certificate, and that's legal proof that someone has died, and so that can move forward in the processing of a will so that the people mentioned in the will get what was set out for them to get. Notice as well that the heirs are not picking and choosing. They get what the writer of the will wants them to get. You might want certain things, but you are at the mercy of the writer of the will as to what you get or do not get. Verse 18 reminds us that this truth was shown already in the Mosaic Covenant. There was blood, all that blood. And that was showing that someone had to die for the blessings to be given to the people, for the blessings of the covenant to come upon his people. In fact, we see this even earlier, too. A little bit of background here, if we can go back to Genesis. Genesis 15, the Lord demonstrates the promise of salvation in the coming Messiah by means of a covenant with Abraham. And we've looked at this already as well. God had promised to make Abraham a great nation, and in chapter 15, he deepens and clarifies that promise. And we see salvation by faith alone in that chapter, as we've noted before in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. And he took him outside and said, look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so this truth, that Abraham trusted in God's promise, and that was counted to him as righteousness, the righteousness he needed to be saved, is used in the Old or in the New Testament time and time again as a picture of what it is to be saved by the righteousness that would be earned by Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, and through whom this multitude of children would come, these children of faith. Paul mentions that in Galatians 3, 16, 26, and 29. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather one, and to your seed, that is Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. There's that picture again of being an heir. Back in Genesis 15, God makes this covenant by passing through the divided carcasses of several animals. Blood, again. And in the ancient world, that was a way of sealing a contract. Walking through the animal parts, saying, if this contract is violated, this will happen to me. I will die. This will cost me life. And so, there's a picture there. Now, we would expect Abraham to be the one walking through the animals, wouldn't we? If we just came at that and knew that there was this contract of blessing and the giving of life that Abraham would walk through. But God passes between the pieces in Genesis 15. He assumes the responsibility of fulfilling the promises and taking the curse of death when the agreement is violated. And so when we look at our Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 18, and ask the obvious question that we all have asked in our heads when that was read, how can anyone listed in God's will get what's coming to them when God can't die? Which is a really good question. We see the answer in Christ. Certainly God cannot die in his godness. 1 Timothy 1 and 17 says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Psalm 90, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." He reveals himself to Moses as, "I am the one who always was, who is, who always will be." But just as certainly, God the Son became fully man while also being fully God, and gave himself in his humanity as the substitute for Abraham and for his children of faith. No one is saved by obedience to God's laws. Everyone fails, except for Christ. Christ has suffered that penalty and has perfectly obeyed. And so by trusting in him and what he has done for the failures of those who have the faith of Abraham, we are saved. Again, Galatians 3. "Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Philippians chapter 2. "Christ Jesus, though he was God, did not cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross." And even in our Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." And so Christ is also the executor. The executor of the will. That is, he is the one who executes it, who makes sure that everyone who is promised gets what they were promised. In John chapter 6, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. I shall lose none of all that he has given me." How can he do this? Well, our verse 15 tells us that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And so he is the God who made the covenant. He is the sacrifice whose death releases all of the inheritance of God for us. And he's the Savior who is risen from the dead and rules and reigns as king and makes sure that his people get all that God has promised them. Romans chapter 4. "He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 8:34. "Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." And at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And so when we ask who died that we get this inheritance, we see the answer in Jesus Christ, a God the Son who came to die for his people. We see this pictured in the first covenant's use of blood. In verses 18 through 22, we see the word blood used 6 times in that short span. Obviously, we're being told something very important there. We need to notice that blood is needed for that will to go into effect and for the contract to work, for anyone to be saved and to have eternal life. And so our point number 2 is blood in verses 18 through 22. The event being spoken of in our verses is described in Exodus chapter 24 with some added details that Moses did not mention in Exodus 24. In that passage, Moses reads the law to the people and presents burnt offerings to God and sprinkles the blood of sacrificed young bulls on the altar and on the people. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." And as our verse 18 says, the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. And verses 19 through 21 say that everything was sprinkled, including the law scroll itself by Moses. Verse 20 here is essentially what Christ says at the Last Supper. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And so the blood of the sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. And in him, the covenant is completed. Verses 21 and 22 point us to the tabernacle worship, which again we've seen involved so much blood. The point of all of this blood, all of this death, is to show the wrath of God against sinners and how Christ has come to bear that wrath as a substitute for his people and as he supplies righteousness to their account as well. Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ? Hebrews 2 and 17. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And certainly Isaiah 53, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 John 4 and 10 said, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation is a satisfying of God's righteous wrath against sin by use of a substitute. In Leviticus 17 and 11, in our own verse 22, tell us that the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And so the blood meets the requirements of the covenant, and actually all of the covenants of salvation. Back in the garden, Adam and Eve were able to live after they sinned. How? Well, after God promises that a child of Eve will crush the head of the serpent, we're told in Genesis 3 and 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That is how they were able to continue in the presence of the holy God. An animal died to cover their shame. Christ was coming. A sacrifice was coming. And the death he saves us from, though pictured in the physical death of animals, is more than just physical death at the resurrection. It is spiritual death he saves us from. Revelation 20, starting at verse 11, says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so third and finally, and briefly, completion in verses 23 and through 26. In verse 23, we see that because all that we've seen so far is true, because the earthly tabernacle, which was merely a copy of the one in heaven, was purified with the blood of sacrifices, this pointed to a greater truth, that Christ appeared in the true heavenly sanctuary for us. Without Christ's sacrifice, we are not acceptable to God, and we will not be with him. But in Christ, by faith, we have a perfect substitute. Verse 24 reminds us that Christ did not enter the sanctuary of the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, when Christ died, Matthew 27 tells us that the temple veil was torn in two, showing that access to God was now direct through Christ, and that the temple and its worship were obsolete. Christ entered heaven itself and lives there as our mediator, as our Savior, and as our King, and as our God, and as our High Priest. Chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 told us, "Jesus, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Verses 25 and 26 show the wonderful differences between the high priests under Moses and Christ's high priesthood. As we've said before along the way, the high priest would come to offer sacrifices, or the priest, rather, would offer sacrifices on the altar a day after day. And the high priest would come on the Day of Atonement once a year to offer sacrifices in the Holy of Holies, as the law required for the sins of Israel. Leviticus 16, "He shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood what he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement in the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins." And so the repetition itself showed its weakness and its imperfection in that sense. They were only given until the perfect arrived, and then they would cease. Christ offered himself on the cross, shedding his blood as the perfect and final sacrifice. The tabernacle high priests would go on and do their work year after year, and a new priest would come, and he would do it year after year. But not Christ. His sacrifice, to which every Old Testament sacrifice pointed, was so effective that it paid for all of the sins for all of God's people, past, present, and future, on that time on the cross. It goes back and it covers the sins of those who were before Christ, even as it comes ahead and is a sacrifice for the sins of God's people now and on into the future. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Christ said on the cross, "It is finished." And our verse 26 says, "He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself." And so let's look in closing at that, what that verse says. He appeared once for all. That is, His sacrifice is non-repeating and applies across all time to all who trust in the Messiah. Chapter 7, Hebrews 7, 26 through 28 told us, "For it is fitting to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like the high priest, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." He did this at the end of the ages. That is, he fulfills what had been spoken of before and done before and reigns over all things in this last age, that time between his ascension and his return. Jesus says in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and," excuse me, "all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." To do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Christ removes the guilty charges of sin against His people's accounts by taking that penalty upon Himself on the cross. John the Baptist said of Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In Isaiah 53, "He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and He will bear their iniquities." Notice the tone in our verse and the point of it, the point of this whole passage, the point of this whole chapter, is that His work is done, and He has done and finished and completed what He set out to do. He is superior over everything that came before in every way, as He has fulfilled it all. And so there is nothing to go back to because He has completed it. He is the author and finisher of the faith. And so as we look at this passage, I'd encourage us with two applications. First, the application that we looked at last week. And that is that we need to internalize this and not make the errors of Israel and simply look at all of these things and look at these facts and say, "Yes, okay, I can see that," without actually giving yourself in faith to Christ. The sacrifices were of no use to anyone and still are of no use to anyone without faith, without trusting in Christ as your Savior. They are not saving from a distance. They are saving as we trust in Christ. And it's also important, and I've thought about this along the way, and I didn't know where to apply this, but so we'll do it this morning. The blessing that this passage is, as we witness to those around us who are in the Roman Catholic system. Because I don't know about you, but all through this chapter, it's been running through my mind that what he's speaking about here that they ought not to do, and the sins of Israel of old, in taking these ceremonies and making them saving rather than the Christ to which they point, is very much what Rome does today. It's equally important for us not simply to apply this to ourselves, but to take Hebrews 9 to heart and use it when speaking to someone who is in that system. Rome claims that the supper is a true and proper act of sacrifice, an unbloody immolation, which is another word for sacrifice. And it is performed millions and millions of times every year. It is claimed that in every Mass, Christ, quote, offers himself as a victim to the eternal Father as he did on the cross. And the priest says, look with favor on these offerings and accept them. The Roman Council of Trent said that the Mass is truly a propitiatory sacrifice, for the Lord is appeased by the offerings of the Mass. But all of that, if we've been paying attention, directly contradicts what we've seen here in Hebrews chapter 9. Romans 6 and 9 says, Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Hebrews 9 and 12 says, Christ entered the most holy place in heaven once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Romans 4 and 25 says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. It is finished. It is over. There is nothing more to continue. There is no more sacrifice to give. He has finished it. And so to continue in those sacrifices is to deny the work of Christ, to deny what the apostle has been saying all the way through Hebrews, to continue to try to appease God with an ongoing sacrifice is nothing less than an act of unbelief in that sacrifice of Christ. As I've said, sadly, the Catholic system is a re-entry into the worst abuses and idolatries and faithless acts of Old Testament Israel, where the priests and the sacrifices and the rituals so often replaced Christ and replaced a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Messiah alone. Now certainly I say that recognizing every one of us in our tendency to distort the truth. And it is only by grace that any of us sees and understands and knows the truth. And many in this room have been brought out of all kinds of errors, be that errors in Rome, errors of other places, errors from our own heart into the true gospel. There is no arrogance in this, or at least there ought not to be, because we're all saved by grace if we are saved. Such were some of you, Paul says, and so it is. But may we be compassionate enough to remember maybe where you were, or maybe where others have been, and others still are, in not knowing the truth, and having the courage to speak the truth in love to those who need to hear it. May God be working in people's hearts, and remember the lessons we've learned in Hebrews 9, and maybe use them as a help by God's grace to those around you. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word. We do thank you for your grace to us. We have not saved ourselves. We have done nothing. Christ has done everything. It is only by grace and only through the completed work of Christ that any of us can dare to believe that we are right with you. But in Christ, as we trust in him and his finished work, we can know that his sacrifice is for us, and that we are made right with you, and that you give us eternal life, that we are heirs of all of your promises. And so we thank you and praise you for Christ and his willingness to come and to pay the penalty for our failures and our sins, and to send the Holy Spirit to point us to the truth. We thank you and praise you for all of these blessings, and ask that you would use us as you see fit to deliver that same word to those around us, as others have done for us. by your leading and by your grace and by your Spirit, so may we deliver that same word to those around us, to your blessing and for your gracious purposes and for your glory alone. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.